live out its lessons, to be swept up into the stories that we find there, to see them as our stories, stories that belong to us, stories that are to shape us and to mold us, to give us our identity, to make clear our calling in the world. Father, would you do this through the little book of Ruth? It is a short book, and yet it is densely packed with lessons. It shows us in such a beautiful way the truths of the gospel. Father, help us in this, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, we are back in the book of Ruth. It's been a long time. One thing real quick, this morning is our Sunday School Promotion Sunday. And so this is a good opportunity, if you've got kids in Sunday school or grandkids, to thank their teachers for the hard work that they put in and that sort of thing. So let's keep that in mind as well. Let's dig back into the book of Ruth. Now, last time we were looking at the book of Ruth, which is, it's been a while now, several weeks, I was looking at the wing theme. We were introducing chapter 2, and in order to do that, I talked a little bit about Boaz, his name and his place, his standing in Scripture. And then also we talked about this reference that he makes in chapter 2, verse 12, where he's speaking to Ruth, and he says, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." We also have in chapter 3, verse 9, he said, "Who are you?" This is when Ruth comes to him in the middle of the night. She says, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." And we looked at this language of the wing, and we found that this is a common image that's used throughout Scripture in all kinds of ways. In other words, the language that we have here in the book of Ruth has got to be understood in terms of a larger biblical framework. Just some examples of this. A really key passage here would be Ezekiel chapter 16, where as the prophet describes God's salvation of Israel, God marrying Israel, God entering into covenant with Israel, it's described as God spreading his wings over her. God takes Israel under her wing, under his wing, and that in a sense is a sign of a marriage covenant, of a deep covenant bond that's being formed between God and his people. Numbers chapter 15, we find that the garments that all Hebrews were to wear had four corners, but actually the word that's used is wings. The garments that the Hebrews wore had four wings. The corners were wings. And of course, that's a lot like the cherubim, which have four wings. So just as the role of the cherubim as four winged creatures was to guard the holiness of God, think of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant or the cherubim that were stationed outside of Eden. So the nation of Israel was to sort of be a nation of cherubim-like humans with these four-winged garments. And these the four wings of the garment all had these blue tassels attached to remind people of God's holiness and of the covenant. All of this imagery, of course, traces back to God himself. Think about the opening words of the creation account. The earth was formless and void and empty, and the Spirit of God was hovering or fluttering above the waters. It's the same word that's used of birds, that you would use for a bird in flight. So the Spirit, you can almost envision, and of course it's symbolic poetic imagery, but the Spirit is flapping his wings, hovering above the waters. And of course this connection with the Spirit and bird imagery is picked up elsewhere in Scripture, most obviously at the baptism of Jesus, where the Holy Spirit again is like a bird descending upon the waters as the Spirit comes upon Jesus. You've also got Jesus himself using this imagery. He speaks of himself as having wings. He desires to hide Israel under his wings as a mother hen hides her chicks. So he knows the judgment is coming. He will shelter her. He will shelter his people under his wings like a mother hen does her chicks. This is the image that he uses of protecting his people from judgment. You've got other connections. 1 Samuel 15, Saul is rejected as king. And as Samuel the prophet has delivered this judgment to him, and as Samuel then turns to go, Saul lays out to grab hold of Samuel as though to say, "No, you got to stay here and take those words of judgment back." He lays hold of the wing of Samuel's garment and tears it. And Samuel says to him that just as you have torn the wing of the garment, so the kingdom will be torn from you. So the wing of the garment symbolizes power, authority, kingdom. We've got this actually later on in 1 Samuel 24. David sneaks up on Saul in the cave, and he doesn't kill Saul. He could have, but he restrains himself from that. But he does cut off the wing of his robe. It's a highly symbolic act that David is going to take the kingdom from Saul. And actually, David later repents because he knows that he's attacked the Lord's anointed in doing this. He is going to receive the kingdom, but not in this way. It's not time yet. And so this was a sort of a premature action on David's part. In both of these cases, and actually you find this more explicitly in Ezekiel chapter 1, the wing is actually also connected with the hand. If you think of the wing as a sign of power or authority or kingship, the hand is used in the same way in Scripture as a sign of military authority, especially or military power. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, you have a prophecy of the new covenant. We're told that Gentiles will grab Israelites by the wings of their garments and say, "Take us to your God. You know, fly us to your God, to your Lord, because we know now that He is the true God." And of course, ultimately, this is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the true Jew who the Gentiles come and take hold of, and He is the one who brings them to God. But you can also see kind of a retrospective fulfillment of this passage in the book of Ruth. This is exactly what Ruth has done. She is a Gentile who has sought shelter under the Lord's wings, and specifically under the wings of a Jewish man, Boaz, as she says in chapter 3, verse 9. Then you've got Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. The Messiah will rise like the sun with healing in his wings. As the sun comes up in the sky, imagine it as a bird flapping its wings as it moves up into the sky. This is what Messiah will be like the rising of the sun, and he will come with healing in his wings. He will come bring healing to the earth. As his light is poured out, as his warmth is poured out upon the earth will be healed. And you've got a couple New Testament stories that actually pick up on this imagery then and use it to show that Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of these things. In Luke chapter 8, you've got kind of a double story, kind of a sandwich of stories. In the middle, you've got a woman with a flow of blood. And because of this flow of blood, of course, she's unclean. Anything or anyone she touches becomes unclean. And so, in a sense, life is a living death for her. It's a living hell for her. She's constantly excluded from the people, from the community, from Israel's covenant worship and so forth because of the Levitical laws, which would keep her in a state of uncleanness, which is a form of symbolic death. Well, she reaches out and touches the hem or the wing of Jesus' garment. And she's probably even got Malachi 4:2 in mind. There's healing in his wings. If I grab hold of the wing of his garment, I will be healed. And this is what happens. Jesus says, "Power has gone out from me." And of course, the disciples are bewildered by this. They say, "There's a huge crowd of people. How can you be asking who touched me? You know, how power go out from you?" Well, it turns out that this woman has grabbed hold of his wing in faith, and so the healing, the cleansing and renewing power from Jesus, which we can think of as the Holy Spirit, has flown out from Jesus and come to her and has stopped up her flow of blood and cleansed her, which is a reversal of what you had in the Old Covenant situation, where death and uncleanness spread, as Paul says in Romans 5, death spread to all men, and that was taught very clearly in the Levitical law. If you were unclean, whatever you touched became unclean. Uncleanness spread. It was contagious. Now, instead of Jesus becoming unclean when this woman touches him, she becomes clean. His cleanness, his healing power flows out to her. But then kind of wrapped around that story of the woman with a flow of blood for all those years is a story about a 12-year-old girl who has died. So you've got a story about symbolic death, but now you've got a story about literal death. And what does Jesus do? He goes into the room where she is, which would have been regarded as an unclean place. And again, whoever touched her would become unclean and have to undergo a kind of ritualized cleansing ceremony, a ritual that's described in Numbers chapter 19. But Jesus goes in and takes her by the hand. And think here of the connection we've already seen between the hand and the wing. He grabs hold of her wing with his wing, and she's raised up. She's restored to life. There's healing in his wings or healing in his hands. And so he raises this girl up, and then he says, "Give her something to eat." And, of course, this is the same pattern that we find throughout Scripture. It's the same pattern that we find in our worship service. What do we do when we come into a worship service? We get down on our knees, which is a form of symbolic death, to confess our sin. We get down in the dust and ashes, and we say, "We're not worthy, God. We're sinners." God hears our confession, and he says, "Arise." He lifts us out of the dust. He renews us. He resurrects us, so to speak. And then just as with this little girl, he gives us something to eat. So you got this whole pattern and moving from death to resurrection to feasting together. And, of course, that pattern just is the gospel. God lifts us up. He seats us at his table. So all of this imagery, in one way or another, is packed into this reference to the wings of the Lord there in chapter 2, verse 12 of Ruth, and also Boaz as the one who will provide shelter with his wing in chapter 3, verse 9. We can see that the wing is a place of shelter, a place of healing, a place of protection, a place of authority. It signifies entrance into covenant, a kind of marriage relationship. Now, I'm not saying that Ruth and Boaz could have had all of these things in mind when they speak of the wings, but obviously, because we've got the completed canon of Scripture, we can look at it this way and get the fuller sense, the fuller meaning that God intended. That's all that's packed into that. Okay, any questions about this wing theme? Okay, yeah, that's I didn't realize they did that. They've actually got that as part of their wedding ceremony. Worth considering, certainly. Yeah, there's a lot of good symbolism here. Yeah, very likely so, although I don't know for sure. Okay, well, let's get into chapter 2 as a whole. If you think back to chapter 1, of course, chapter 1 was very downbeat. Chapter 1 is a story of exile from the land of promise as Elimelech and his family are, they take themselves out of the land. It's sort of a self-imposed exile because of a famine. Chapter 1 is a story of death as Elimelech and his sons die. It's a story of these two women, Naomi and Ruth, being stranded. They're being left without covenant partners. They're being left with no provision, it seems. But in chapter 1, there are a couple beams of light that break through the darkness. You've got Ruth's pledge to Naomi, the fact that she says, wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be your people. In a sense, she's confessing her faith in Naomi's God, and she's pledging her love to Naomi. And really, it's a love stronger even than death. It's a love that is even stronger than a marriage covenant, because she says, even after you die, I won't go back to my own people. It extends beyond death. And then you've also got the fact that chapter 1 ends with a barley harvest. This is, after all, why Naomi has started to head back towards the land of promise, because the famine has broken. But we can't say that, for the most part, the whole of chapter 1 is very dark. It's a chapter a lot like Genesis 3. It's a chapter that deals with exile, that deals with death, that deals with failure. In chapter 2, the story begins to move towards a resolution, and God begins to show how he will provide for these two women. And, of course, we've got to keep in mind that Ruth is a typological story, ultimately, that it's, in a sense, a mold into which the gospel can be poured. Ruth, as a story, foreshadows for us the gospel. And you can think of this in terms of just plugging in different characters. You've got first Adam figures, you've got a second Adam figure, and you've also got bride figures. And these are the basic characters, the basic archetypes within the story. You can take Elimelech and his sons. They are the first Adam. They are the ones who have brought about the exile, and they are the ones who then suffer the curse of death. You can take Naomi and Ruth, and you can plug them in for Israel or the church. And, of course, you can take Boaz, and you can plug in Jesus there. He's going to be the Christ figure, the kinsman redeemer in this story. Well, with that in view, let's look at chapter 2. Let me read this chapter for us. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to the servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied, and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her, leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a close relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord. Now, what's going on here? In verse 1 of this chapter, we are introduced to this great man, Boaz, and that is how he is described. Great wealth doesn't capture it. It's not just a reference to his economic abundance, but really to his overall greatness in terms of character and valor. You could say he's a mighty warrior or kind of a superhero, something like that. That's what the word suggests. And we find also that he is related in some way to Naomi's deceased husband. So, of course, if we know the Old Testament law, we're immediately thinking, could this be a kinsman redeemer candidate? Now, see, most stories like to keep the secret to the last page to kind of let the suspense build. But here, already in the second chapter, the cat's out of the bag. But in this particular case, it's going to be okay because the author still has some twists and turns, some rather suspenseful things to take us through still. But we're introduced to this man, Boaz, who is this great, mighty man, and who is also related to Elimelech in some way. Verse 2, Ruth asked Naomi to let her glean in the fields. Now, this doesn't come through in most English translations, but it's very interesting. In verse 2 of chapter 2, Ruth asks to go to the field and glean. Back in chapter 1, a more literal reading of chapter 1, verse 1, would really go something like this. Elimelech took his family to the field of Moab. So you got the same word there in chapter 1, verse 1. And then it's also in chapter 1, verse 6, when it speaks of them returning from the field of Moab. So there's kind of this play on the word field. And really even a reversal. Just as Elimelech left God's presence or God's field, we could say, for the field of Moab, so now Ruth has left behind the field of Moab and enters a field in the promised land. And it turns out to be a promised land indeed, for it is the field of Boaz. Now we need to talk here about gleaning for just a minute. And let me read you a few passages that bear upon this, that sort of stand in the background of what's going on here. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest." See, as they would go through the first time, of course, there would be some left behind. And those would be the gleanings, is what they would be called. And what this law is saying, verse 10, you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Those gleanings should be left in the field for the poor to come along and to pick up. So you glean, you go through your field once, and then whatever leftovers you didn't get on that first time through, you leave those for the poor to come along after you and pick up. Then you've got Leviticus 23:22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So again, the same thing. Don't go right up into the corners. Okay, don't get your whole field. Leave that for the poor. And then don't go back through and pick up your gleanings. Let's save those for the poor to come along and to get for themselves. Then Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 and 19 to 22. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. We can say it should be for people like Ruth and Naomi, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Okay, very interesting here. I would say that passage there, when it speaks of, remember that you were a stranger, that you were a slave in Egypt, and that God brought you out, that's really the basis of this gleaning law. In a sense, that shows you the logic of it. God says, you were slaves, and I cared for you. You know, you were fatherless, you were destitute, you were in the condition of a widow. You had no one looking out for you or providing for you, and I redeemed you. I brought you out. And now you, in turn, are to do that for others who are in the same position. So, in a sense, you are to replicate my grace towards you by showing this kind of grace and mercy towards others who are in the same kind of position, those who are enslaved or oppressed in some way. These gleaning laws are very important because they really give us a model of biblical charity or something of a model for biblical mercy ministry. I want to make a couple points here about this. First of all, note that these gleaning laws are commanded, but they're not mandatory. They're commanded, but they're voluntary. In that sense, there was no civil punishment, say, for failing to abide by this law. It was to be something that flowed out of the heart, not something that was coerced. You were to do this because you loved God, and therefore you loved your neighbor as yourself. Gleaning laws are rooted in relationships, especially in family relationships. This is not a matter of compulsion, as, say, in the case of the welfare state, where you have kind of an impersonal bureaucracy that gives handouts to people. This is rooted in relationships. It's people coming into your field, into your property, people who you're going to see and get to know, that sort of thing. And we see how this works in the book of Ruth. But it's something that's very personal, something that's surrounded by charity. This is quite different than using the force of the sword to gather tax money to then distribute to the poor. It's a very different system altogether. This is something that's done freely, that's done voluntarily, that's done out of charity. The kind of thing Jesus talks about in Matthew 25, giving a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. Okay, writing a check to the IRS, even if some of that money goes to help the poor, is not the same as giving a cup of cold water to one in need in the name of Christ. See, this is personal. It's face-to-face. It's rooted in relationships. It flows out of love. It's not something that's coerced. It's not something that's impersonal. The other thing is there's a wisdom principle here. There's a built-in discriminating factor here in that it is really the deserving poor who are helped. And how does that work out? Think about this system of gleaning for just a minute. You have several different kinds of poor people. You have several different reasons why people end up in impoverished conditions. Sometimes it's because they're handicapped, either mentally or physically, and so they simply can't work, and so others have to come along and provide for their needs. And certainly those are people that ought to be objects of our mercy. Other people are poor simply because they're just lazy and they don't want to work. Think about how the gleaning principle works. It's really only going to help those who are willing to work. After all, going along in the field to pick up the gleanings or reaping right in the corners of the field would have been hard work. Only those who were able-bodied and then willing to work could have benefited from this system. If you're lazy, it's not going to help you. And so in this, we see that the gleaning system did nothing to subsidize any kind of laziness or immorality or greed. The gleaning system only benefited those who were willing to work. And I think that's really important because there is a kind of charity that becomes immoral. And Scripture speaks of this when it says even the mercies of the wicked are cruel. There's a way of showing mercy that's actually cruel because it's dehumanizing. As George Grant says, it forces people to trade in their dignity for a block of cheese. And you get the block of cheese, but you've been dehumanized in the process. That's why the Bible says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat, because there's this connection between working and eating, between the labor and the fruits of that labor. And while a person who may not have any money to their name or any property of their own would be in a very precarious position, the gleaning laws gave them an opportunity, if they were willing to work and go out in the field, it gave them the opportunity to provide for themselves, to work and to earn their own living, to pay their own way. So you've got these two principles. One, it's commanded, but voluntary, so it's based on love, it's rooted in relationships. And then secondly, that it is discriminating. It gives to the deserving poor. And these are two things to keep in mind. Now, one question to raise, and we can't spend time on this morning, this would be something that would be worth going into at another time, is to ask, how should these gleaning laws be applied today? Perhaps Randy Giesbrecht or one of our other farmers has some thoughts. But obviously, these laws were given in a situation in which the total economy of Israel was very agrarian. We don't have an agrarian economy in the same way, but we need to look for analogies where these two principles are upheld, where the giving is based on love and it's rooted in relationships, and secondly, where there's a kind of built-in discrimination there, where it's the deserving poor who are helped because they're willing to help themselves, they're willing to work and put forth the effort and not just taking a handout, which really in the end would dehumanize them. So that's something to keep in mind, something to think about, and perhaps something we can come back someday and talk about more, this whole principle of gleaning. Well, Ruth goes out to glean, and she happens to come upon the part of the field that belongs to Boaz. Now, again, this is one of those places where the translators have done us a real disservice. They've really diluted the passage here in verse 3. The New King James says that she happened upon the part of the field that belonged to Boaz. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. That's really not what it says. It actually says something more like her chance chanced upon, or we could even say, as luck would have it, she stumbled upon Boaz's field. Now, and so, of course, this raises the question, what's going on here? Is this fate, or is this providence? Is this luck, or is this God's doing? Is this an accident? Is this a chance event in some way, just a random occurrence? Or is this something that was part of God's plan? Well, the text says she chanced upon Boaz's field. Now, I think this is one of those places where the Bible is being highly ironic. There are a lot of places where you've got this kind of thing going on in the text of Scripture. Sometimes we're so serious when we read our Bibles, we miss it. And, of course, translators kind of do our work for us sometimes by taking all that stuff out of it when it says that she happened upon Boaz's field. That really takes the fun out of the passage. It says she chanced upon it. We ought to leave it like that and then wrestle over what it means. I think what you have here is a case of irony. And I say that because, of course, every serious student of Scripture knows that God has planned and controls everything that comes to pass. Ultimately, there is no chance in God's universe. God has planned everything right down to the movement of subatomic particles. There's no chance, there's no luck in God's universe. And in fact, those are generally pagan ways of describing things that go on that simply can't be explained. God has decreed all events from eternity past. So when it speaks here of Ruth's chancing upon Boaz's field, I think we've got to see it as ironic. God is not mentioned, but it's almost as though the writer's kind of winking at us when he says this. You know, like it was chance. Yeah, right. You know, and here's a little wink that you can see, and you can kind of pick up on what's going on here. It looks like chance. It looks like coincidence. It looks like this is just dumb luck that she stumbles across his field. But of course, this is God's wise providence at work. God is the one who is behind all of this. You Tolkien fans may be aware of the same kind of thing that goes on in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. where you've got these references to chance in several different occasions. But it's interesting how Tolkien puts it. I put down a couple examples here. When Tom Bombadil rescues the hobbits from the Willow Man in that very weird scene with Tom Bombadil, Bombadil says, "Just chance brought me then, if chance you call it." You know, so it was chance that I just happened to come by here so I could rescue you, if you want to call it chance. Speaks of his meeting with Thorin Oakshield out at the edge of Bree, and this was a pivotal event. And as he's describing what happened, he said, "It was a chance meeting, as we say in Middle Earth." See, they call these things chance, even though they know that it's not chance. They know that there's some force or some power behind it, you know, who's orchestrating all these events, causing things to fall out just right. But it's as though when you just can't explain why something has happened or when something so fortuitous has happened, you just say it's chance. You know, and in a way, it's saying, we didn't plan this. We didn't have anything to do with it. You know, we didn't deserve to have this happen. It was just a good event that happened to us that we can't explain. You know, and there's something kind of behind the scenes working all this out that made it happen. I think it's the same kind of thing going on there because, of course, Tolkien knew that there wasn't any such thing as chance in the world. And, of course, there are all kinds of allusions even in the trilogy to this kind of behind-the-scenes power that's working everything out just so. But it's the same kind of thing you have here in Ruth. It's a literary device used to show you that this was not Ruth's doing at all. This was not Boaz's doing at all. This was a chance event, which means this is very clearly God's providence that brought this about. It's not something any human could have orchestrated. Yeah, go ahead.
We know for certain from the previous chapter that she's very deliberate about what she does. I mean, she made a deliberate decision to be with Naomi. She made a deliberate decision to leave her home. So why do you dismiss the idea?
Well, let me address that. And I wouldn't dismiss it altogether, but... one thing we need to understand is how cities were set up in Israel. You know, you would have the city itself, which is where everybody would have their home. And so you would have a townhome there in the city. And that townhome was ultimately, that townhome, you know, where you lived in the city, that land could be sold off. That was not your inalienable possession. You also had a plot of land outside of the city. And actually what they had was just a big row of fields. And sometimes, but not always, those fields would be separated by some kind of stone wall. And it would just be one field after another. And the people who lived in the city had their, you know, their fields out there. And generally these fields were not even marked. It would just be a long row of fields separated by maybe some kind of stone barrier or something like that. And those fields were... You know, whenever it talks about your inheritance in the land or something like that, or for example with the Jubilee Law, you know, if you sold off that field, you know, that you had outside of the city, you were really just renting it, because in the 50th year, assuming that they actually kept the Jubilee Law, it would revert back to its original owner. It was sort of your inalienable possession, and you've got all those references to inheritance and that sort of thing in the Land of Promise that refer to that. When the land is parceled out, that's what's in view, or these particular plots or these fields. Now, and so, for example, we can say it's probably very likely that when Elimelech left the Land of Promise to go to Moab, he just had to sell off his field. And, you know, whether or not they would get it back in the 50th year, you don't know how many years we are away from the 50th year at this point in the Book of Ruth. And also, we're not even sure that Israel ever kept the Jubilee Law, even though they were supposed to do this. When you look at all the references to the oppression of the poor and that kind of thing, it makes you wonder, were the Jubilee Laws ever being kept? So here, Ruth and Naomi come back. They probably have no field. You know, Elimelech had probably had to give up his field. And so Ruth goes out to glean, and it's just this big, long row of fields. She probably really didn't know whose field she was going to end up in. And I think that's why it says she just chanced upon it. You know, it'd be just like finding a needle in a haystack, you know, that she happens to end up in Boaz's field. The word that's translated has happened upon or chanced upon. Yeah. I mean, that too, I think, shows us that it was, you know, likely not something that she herself did, that she just kind of stumbled. She just happened to end up and hit his field. Well, when she talks about finding favor in someone's field, yeah, I mean, she's going to, it's very likely that there were a lot, you know, just like that a lot of Israelites probably didn't have any regard for the Jubilee law, probably a lot of them didn't have any regard for the gleaning laws either. So there would have been a lot of fields where she would not have been welcome, or where there would have been nothing left to glean, or where she would have been in great danger. She was going to look for a field that would be inviting, and she happens upon Boaz's field as the one. Which hymn are you looking at?
Verse 2.
Oh, does it refer back to Boaz? No, probably not. Probably not. Yeah. You know, I think that's possible. You know, because we're introduced to Boaz in verse 1, and then she goes out and specifically looks for Boaz's field. But the way the text reads, with her happening upon this particular field, it doesn't seem that that's the case. And it's very likely that she would not have even been able to figure out which field was Boaz's as she just sets out to, you know, to go find a field to glean in. Right. Okay, verse 4, Boaz comes to check out how things are going in his field, and he uses this formal, almost liturgical-sounding greeting when he comes to his reapers, to his workers in the field. And it is interesting here, this greeting that he gives in verse 4, the Lord be with you, the Lord bless you, that ought to sound very familiar to people in this church. Both Western and Eastern liturgies historically have lifted this greeting between Boaz and his servants. They've lifted it out of the book of Ruth and dropped it into their liturgies as a kind of formalized, stylized salutation at the beginning of the liturgy, as a way of conducting the worship of God, initiating the worship of God. There's this greeting where this blessing is passed back and forth between the pastor and the people. And we see here, I think, something of his character. What kind of man greets his servants, his workers, in this way? I think we see here that Boaz here is revealing to us how a godly man treats those who are under his authority. Those of us who are in positions of authority, whether it's as a husband, father, you know, if you're at work, if you're somebody's boss, something like that, where you've got people working under you. Boaz here reveals to us how authority ought to be exercised. It's a glimpse of the same kind of thing you have spelled out more fully in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus, as the God-man, the one who is in the very form of God, does not exploit his godness, but rather puts it in service towards his people, uses all that power and so forth to serve others. And in a sense, that you see that Boaz is this kind of man. This is how he wields authority. He doesn't use his authority to take advantage of others or to exploit others. Rather, he uses his power and his authority, his wealth, his greatness, we could say, in light of the way he's described at the beginning of the chapter, in order to serve others. And we're going to see that he does that specifically with Ruth, that he uses all of his authority, everything that's under his authority, everything that's in his domain, in order to serve Ruth. Which I think is a very important principle for us to see. We find out in verse 5 that Ruth has already caught Boaz's eye. He asks about her, who is this young woman? Who does she belong to? Now, of course, we could read a lot into this in terms of the romance of the story. Is this love at first sight? He sees her and immediately he wants to know, who is this young woman who's come to glean in my field? But let's restrain ourselves from that at this point. We can come back and talk about that aspect of the story a little further on. It seems that something else is going on here. It's not so much love at first sight or Boaz being swept off his feet by her or something like that. A couple things here. First of all, remember I said that gleaning would have been a highly personalized form of charity. You're going into somebody else's field, you know, into their property. So there's going to be this face-to-face relationship, this close contact. Most likely, Boaz would have known all the gleaners in his field because biblical charity is personal. He would have known the people that he was helping. He would have known something about them. So, of course, he wants to find out about this young woman who has come to glean in his fields. Secondly, he notices that she is resting. Verse 7, we find out what Ruth had said. This is the report of his chief deputy or the chief worker in the field. She's rested a little in the house. It's clearly emphasized by the way that this man gives his report that Ruth has been working very hard. You know, she only had one coffee break all morning, you know, that kind of thing. She's been out there working very hard. And this seems to be what has caught Boaz's eye, that you know, he wants to know who this is who's come to glean in his field. So there can be this contact between the benefactor and the one who's being helped. And then also, she's been working hard, and that's very evident here. The servant in charge of the reapers explains to Boaz what has happened. Ruth is the gleaner. She's the one who has come back from Moab with Naomi, and she came and asked permission to glean. And as the servant in charge, he would have had the right to tell her that she could, to grant permission to her. And so he does so. And again, when he says that Ruth has worked all morning till now, she's only rested a little bit, he's really emphasizing how hard this young woman has worked, how diligent she's been in her gleaning. So, all this is very impressive to us. We've seen the character of Ruth already in chapter 1. Now we've gotten a glimpse of Boaz's character. Now we get another glimpse into Ruth's character. You know, she is a woman and she is a Gentile. So really in that culture, she already had two strikes against her. And yet instead of just kind of curving in on herself and cowering in fear, she sets out to glean because this is what she needs to do. And so she does it, and she knows that she's putting herself at risk. She knows that all kinds of bad things could happen to her in the field, but she trusts God. She doesn't let those obstacles stand in her way. She works hard, and she counts on God to take care of her. Okay, we need to stop there. We will pick up with verses 8 and 9 next time and continue through this story. And I think we'll see that this chapter is filled with wonderful truths for us. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings to us. Father, we pray that you would make us like Boaz, that we would use our authority and our power and our wealth and our resources to serve others, to especially care for the poor. And Father, would you also make us like Ruth, to not be fearful, to trust you, to work hard no matter what obstacles stand in our way, to do all that we can to care for those around us and to be productive. Father, we pray that you would help us in these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.